for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Let us pray again quickly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us abandoned to the desires of our flesh and the siren calls of this world, that you are working in and through us, and that you have given us your perfect word, which is true, everlasting, and righteous in all things. And as we come to it, I pray even now at this moment that we would behold the face of Christ, that we would contemplate his excellencies, and in so doing, Holy Spirit, continue to change us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. A few weeks ago when I last spoke, we had started a short sermon series of just four sermons on embracing transitions. Now, we're going to start in October on a series of Ephesians, and it's going to be a whole year long. I've got it all planned out. But we find ourselves in a unique situation as a church, as a family here, don't we? We have several things coming together that are change agents. First, there's myself. Did you know this week, 2 months here at the church? Praise the Lord. Yeah. So there's a change in pastor and leadership. We have a change directionally, don't we? We've been talking a little bit, and it's going to be coming to the fore more and more of what it means to be missional in all that we're doing. And we also have the change of a building. We're looking at, within the next year, not just new paint on the walls, we're talking about a major remodel so that it serves us. So we have these three things coming together. There's a physicalness of the building, the leadership, a directionality of who we are, all moving us towards change. Now, each of these things, in and of themselves, let alone together, represent a new place for us, a new potential for ministry of love one to another and to this community. And the problem is, as we learned last time, is that change brings transition, doesn't it? There's a time of moving from here to that new reality. And no matter what happens, there's going to be stresses. A new pastor has a new way of doing things. New direction and vision may mean we have to sometimes change the way we do things. Even a new building, because you know what? There's going to be financial constraints upon us as we commit ourselves to what needs to be done here. If truth be told, though, you remember, most of us don't have a problem with the change itself. Change is simply the new reality in which we're moving towards. It is tomorrow. Our problem lies in how we get there. It's the transition time between now and then. And it's in this time of transition where we don't feel comfortable. We don't know how to cope. We have stresses and anxieties, feeling overwhelmed and disoriented. This is the time in the transition, and we have three big events which necessitate a time of transition. Now, last time when I was hearing, I shared about Sean and I, how we felt the strong call of God to go be missionaries, how excited we were to be able to be in Chile to be missionary. We prepared for 8 years. And all that time with this great expectation, we can't wait to get there. But what happens when you do get there? You have this time of transitioning, learning to adapt to the new reality. We couldn't speak the language. We didn't need to, couldn't figure out how to do the basic things of life because the way they do them in South America in a lot of ways are different. So we don't understand the culture. We don't understand the language. And you know what? Even silly little things like getting your hair cut can cause great stress. Because how do you say in another language, in words you don't use unless it's a very specific thing, I want you to cut above my ear and I don't want you to do this. There are very specific ways of doing things in other languages. So it took us probably 5 years before we felt that Chile was now our home adopted culture. That we were still going to have stresses every once in a while, but the reality was we could now embrace the full reality of the change that we had been so long looking for. So it's because we have this change in our building, in our pastoral staff, as well as our vision, I wanted to spend a couple of weeks just figuring out how do we as Christians understand and function in times of transition. Now, the first sermon we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, didn't we? We looked at the life of Abraham. And we saw that as Christians, we are to live as pilgrims in the world. Our citizenship is not here, although it may say Canadian in our passport. We are part of the kingdom of God, which will be finalized one day in the new creation. Because our citizenship is not in the world, we are to look beyond this world to what is next. Our focus isn't to be here, it's to be there. And with that understanding, we need to develop a pilgrim mindset. And with that, I just said we needed to live by faith. We needed to live a life of unquestioned obedience to the revealed will of God. We must never be settled with just where we are. We're always on the move. We're always to be heavenly focused. We always need to be prepared to greet the promises from afar. We will never fully receive and experience all these promises now. So we must hold them with open hands, with great expectation that they're coming. And finally, we must never look back. Like the people of Egypt, of Israel, as they came out of Egypt. We want to go back to the leeks and onions. And that was a wonderful world. No, we are to be looking forward. So this week, I wanted us to look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because there's a reality of another transition. The first transition was this physical life is moving to the next. Our citizenship is not here. This transition, though, is the reality of our sanctification. Now, according to one of the great confessions of our faith, that is the Westminster Confession, this is a dictionary definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, we'll unpack that a little bit as we go on, and specifically with the texts here. But we need to remember that this is a process. It begins when we come by saving faith unto Jesus Christ, and we say, we are a sinner, and we need the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot do anything ourselves. And it's only ever over when we are called home, where Christ comes again. And so that means every day of our life from here on forward is simply part of a great time of spiritual transition that we're in. You ever thought about that? I don't know if we actually think sometimes of what that means for us. We are in a time of spiritual transition until the Lord calls us home. So what can we learn about sanctification from verse 18 here? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that sanctification is a moral transformation. Paul starts in verse 18 by saying, we all. It was in the same text as y'all. But what he's saying is that there is not one person who claims the faith of Christ to be a follower of Christ who is not in this. If you are a Christian, this pertains to you. So you need to understand this. He says, we are being transformed into the image of Christ, that is, the glory of God in Christ, from one degree of glory unto another. Now, there's a lot to actually think about in just a few short words. Think of the verb there, are being transformed. What are some of the things that we should understand just from that simple way of saying it, the conjugation? Well, first of all, it's a present reality, right? It's something that we're experiencing now. But it's also something that is ongoing. For as long as we are alive, this is our reality. We are being transformed. You notice, too, that it's a passive. We are not doing the transforming. We are being transformed. The action is on us. It's the work of God by the Holy Spirit in us. But what about the word transformed itself, per se? This is the word that we get the English meaning or word from, metamorphosis. Paul is saying that there is a metamorphosis going on in your spiritual life that is going to continue until you are in his presence from here on. Now, when we talk about a metamorphosis, we're talking about a change from one reality or one nature unto another, aren't we? A change, in the very word, means that there is a change on the outside that is coming from the inside. And metamorphosis, we often just think of butterflies, don't we? That's the greatest example. Well, I don't know if you know, but over the last couple months, every morning we have a cup of coffee, or every evening we go out onto the back porch and we look at the dill plants, because we've had eastern black swallowtail butterflies. They're about this big, and they've been laying eggs. And we've been watching the larva, the caterpillars, get bigger and bigger. And we've been waiting and watching for where they're going to go and cocoon. Here's the thing, though. With butterflies, they don't cocoon. They form a chrysalis. A chrysalis is a semi-transparent membrane that you can actually look at. And as the butterfly is changing inside, you can see that change on the outside. That's what Paul's talking about here. This time of spiritual transformation is for us a chrysalis, where God, through the Holy Spirit, is working to bring about real change. Now, he says that this change is happening to us. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. That is from one degree of glory to another. Now, think about that. Not only is this progressive, but we're talking about incremental changes built on one after another, every day after another. There is not one day goes by that you are not more holy than the day previous. We're going to talk about what that means, because sometimes we don't always see those changes. But there's a promise here that that change is ongoing, it's progressive, and it continues to build on everything beforehand. We are being changed from one degree of glory unto another. But we're not talking about simply slapping on a fresh coat of paint to cover things up. This week I had to paint under our sink because we got a new dishwasher in. And just to make it look pretty. And I slapped on two coats of thick paint. But you know what? There were still stains and marks and places where the paint didn't stick to. We're not talking about whitewashing things. We're talking about real spiritual holiness being worked out in us. This is not simply a positional reality. When we come to Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ, and we are declared holy before God. We are justified. We're talking about real incremental changes of holiness, Christ-likeness, being worked out in our life on a daily basis. A real sanctification that has visible demonstrations on the outside, that through that semi-permeable membrane, you can see what is going on, that there are real changes. Now, it doesn't mean that sin is automatically taken away. It doesn't mean that we are sinless in this life. We'll never get there. We will always wrestle with that. But again, there is real incremental change in Christ-likeness every day. A progressive, step-by-step, onward motion of Christ in us. Now, as I was thinking of this, I was thinking of an example of what it means to go for a hike. I know we have some hikers here, and one of the things I loved in Chile is I could leave Santiago in about 40 minutes. I was up high in the Andes Mountains, and there was a reserve there, a natural preserve, and I could go out, park the car, and go for a walk. In about 6 hours at the end of this ravine, walking along a stream, there was a glacier. However, there was very few markers along the way as to my progress. And it looks like it's right there. It looks pretty close, but as you're walking along, it takes quite a while to get there. Say it takes 6 hours to get there, an hour and a half to get back. It's trudging up the hill continually. It's continually moving forward step by step. Sometimes we may be distracted by the things going on. I would see a chinchilla or a condor flying over, and I would stop. I would look at it. I would go over to a side and examine something. But I was continuing on my way to the very end. Well, our spiritual change, the metamorphosis that's going on in us, is like that. We are continually moving forward. We are not necessarily always going up, but there is a final end to which God is moving us, and that is Christ-likeness. Well, Paul understands that we can't simply talk about this work of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in us, our growing in holiness, without first understanding that we are made holy. And he uses the words here, with unveiled face, to start the verse. Do you see that? Now the action, think of somebody with a veil over their head, and the veil has been moved to the side. So there's an action that's involved in this word. It doesn't translate as an action word in English, but in the original it does. The idea is that the veil has been removed. It's a one-time action. So it probably should be understood in our terms like, with the veil having been removed, we gaze upon the face of Christ. And that works together with verse 16, doesn't it? Because it says there that anyone who turns to the Lord has that spiritual veil removed. That is, we as sinful creatures are unable to understand spiritual things. We're unable to understand who Christ is and what he did in dying for us. And yet, as we come to faith in Christ, that veil is removed. Now, Paul, in much of chapter 3, uses the imagery of a veil to compare the Old Testament and the New Testament. And specifically, he refers back to Exodus chapter 34 to compare the two covenants. And you'll remember that chapter very well. It's where Moses, in the Old Testament, is permitted to go up onto the mountain, to go into the tent of meeting, and to meet face to face with God. Having met face to face with God, he descends down the mountain, and what does he have to do? He has to cover his face, his head, with a veil, so that the radiant glory that he just picked up from being in the presence of God does not destroy the Israelites, because they're still sinful. So despite his overwhelming encounter, think of this, despite meeting in the very presence of God and being able to somehow glimpse upon the very glory of God, this radiance was fading, isn't it? It's temporary, which means that there was never any real change in who he was. He met with God, and yet there was no permanent change in his moral being. Unlike the veil that Moses wore before the Israelites, Paul says there's a spiritual veil that's over the people of Israel, even until this day. They are unable to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the very King whom they've been waiting for. Under the new covenant, the covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ, when someone comes to saving faith and they say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior, that veil is removed once and for all. That's what verse 16 is saying. We are made spiritually alive in Christ. And unlike Moses, this is a real and permanent change, a spiritual reality that we experience and continue to experience in ever-deepening ways. The very fact that this spiritual veil is removed, this covering is taken away, is so important. It doesn't simply represent that we have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and that our eyes have been opened to the reality of who Christ is, but because what Paul says we're to do, what it allows us to do, because that spiritual veil has taken aside, we are to behold the glory of God in Christ. And Paul says that's the means of your sanctification. That is the way you grow in Christ. This veil has been removed. You are now spiritually able to gaze upon that searing, burning, righteous glare, appearance of God, his countenance, and not be consumed. It describes our very condition now before God. This is what we are to be doing. The veil has been taken away, and our continual action is to be gazing upon the countenance of God in Christ. So the means of our sanctification is beholding. Now the word behold here has the meaning of taking a mirror and putting it up before your face. And it's gazing into the reality that you see before you. It's looking at every inch of that face, contemplating the reality that you see before you. And Paul says, as we do that, as we come to the Word of God, we see the excellencies of Christ. The idea of beholding is that as we gaze upon the holy character of God, as revealed in His Word, as we contemplate the perfections and the excellencies of His character, of His nature, our affections for God, for Christ, will become stronger. And in that, our will then yield to His will, and we will start finding victory in our life. That makes sense? As we gaze upon the excellencies of Christ, thank you, Eddie, our affection, our love for God will change. As our love changes, our will change. And as our will changes, we will start to see victory in our life. As we look upon Him and grow in our love for Him, His holiness will stamp a permanent impression on our consciousness. We will see the mind and the nature of Christ revealed. Now, a little exercise to do later on when you go home, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your wife, whatever, stare into each other's eyes. How long can you last? Stare into there's a moment, isn't there, after 20 seconds, 30 seconds when you giggle. There's something going on there, and you just cannot continue anymore. And yet, that is what we are called to do. We are to gaze and contemplate on the perfections of Christ as revealed in Scripture constantly, continually, unendingly. And yet, what does our flesh say? Well, that's good for now, but I've got other things to do. At the heart of what Paul's saying, we become what we worship. As we gaze and we contemplate the excellency of Christ, we are worshiping Him. And in that worship, we are changed. The reality is, we become what we worship. What are we worshiping? When the people of God look into the Word of God to see the glory of God, we are transformed from one glory to another. And unlike the Old Testament covenant believers, the New Covenant believers, everyone in Jesus Christ, as we gaze on the face and the countenance of Christ, we are being changed permanently forever. The fourth thing that we learn in this verse on our sanctification is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, there's a couple things here we need to understand. First and foremost, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, right? This is not us. We cannot change who we are. We may be able to look at some habits that we do, change habits. We are unable to change our very nature, aren't we? We are unable to change our baser desires. That has to be left for Christ. But what it also means is that, again, we can't do that work. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do. And I'm just going to add in here, I don't know if you notice, but Christ and the Holy Spirit are now come together. It is the Spirit of the risen Christ, that is the power of the cross displayed before us, that is the glory that we're gazing upon. And it is that power that is working in us through the Holy Spirit. While we may be made holy before God, we are new creatures in Christ, free from the dominion of sin. When we become to Christ and we're justified by faith, sin isn't eliminated, is it? It root clings. As I was getting in the car this morning, I was looking at my driveway. And I try to keep everything cut and trimmed so that it looks nice on the street. But you know what? I just can't get rid of those weeds in the driveway. I can take a hole with a special corner on it and take out everything I can. I can spray it. I can get down on my hands and knees. But you know what? No matter how hard I try, there is a root of the weed. There is a root of sin in us. We can't do anything about it, except come and gaze on the excellencies of Christ, to contemplate the wonders of who he is. Now, how the Holy Spirit does this change, this metamorphosis in us, it's a mystery. But as we gaze on the glory of Christ, he works in our hearts, in our feelings, our emotions, our minds, and our will, so that they all align up by divine will and change us, so that we become progressively cleansed from the defilement of sin. It's not that sin will, that root will necessarily ever be taken out of our life, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may be able to eventually make the right decisions to overcome what we call the manifestations, or acting out on that sin. As he illuminates our minds to the excellencies of Christ, he stirs our passions to love Christ, and he empowers our will to obey Christ. That's the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I don't know if we fully grasp the meaning of what's going on. I don't know if I do sometimes. I can blazingly just go through my week and not think about the holiness and the righteousness that the Holy Spirit is working out in me. Because it's really mind-boggling. Think about this. Not only has God saved us by faith, he has committed himself to a process of permanent spiritual change here and now, an ongoing renewal of every aspect of who we are as a child of God, a real, tangible transformation of our sinful nature, which has as its goal what? Christ-likeness. That's amazing. Now, despite my sin, despite my wrestling with it, he not only has saved me, he is transforming me every day into the image of Christ. So the question is, where's the stress in this? This is a change, right? Well, why would we be anxious? Why would we have problems? Why would we have conflicts in this? Who does not want to be Christ-like? Well, here's the problem. God's desire is to eliminate sin in every aspect of our life and to conform us to the perfections of his Son, Jesus Christ. That means that we're going to experience fierce, unending struggles with sin. And I would say that if you are not wrestling with sin, go to God and ask why. An unending struggle between sin and holiness being worked out in us. It is our affections being redirected to the glory of Christ instead of watching the baseball game. It is our will to glorify Christ in doing things the way he has asked us to do them instead of doing something else. Now, some of these things may be innocuous. They may not be necessarily evil in and of themselves, but it demands our attention and our time and our resources to focus on Christ instead of doing something which might give me momentary gratification or help or something good right now. We may be free from the dominion of sin, according to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 2, but we are not free from the power of sin. And we need to understand that. Too many of us, I don't think, wrestle with sin on a regular basis. Sin is alive and active in us. And even as we speak, we are experiencing God's transformational power in us. Our fallen instincts are waging an unending war upon us. Maybe we want to fall asleep. Maybe we're thinking about lunch. Maybe I don't want to be here at all. But God is changing our hearts, our thoughts, our imaginations, our passions, our desires, our will. And as that happens, we are going to have this internal struggle between what I think is good and right at this moment and what God says we need to do. And that's going to be a trial. Every one of us has strongholds of sin in our life that will need to be ruthlessly scourged by God. You think of going to a doctor and you've got a deep abrasion on you. What's the doctor got to do before he actually cleans it up? He's got to get all the muck and the dirt and he's going to have to scrub. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to experience that. We're going to feel it. It's not easy. So again, I just want to say, if you are not wrestling and experiencing this whole metamorphosis that is going on in you, go back to the Word of God and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the countenance and face of Christ. Because God is transforming us, we will experience this spiritual moral wrestling that is going on in us. He desires our passions, our commitments, our will, our mind. They are not ours, even though we think they are. And he is wooing them continually unto himself. We should find ourselves like Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, I can't do the things that I know I'm supposed to do. And you know what? I can't stop doing the things I know I'm not supposed to do. Have you ever felt that way? That's the wrestling of sin going on in your life, led by the Holy Spirit. So while we may yearn for that day when in the presence of God all of this will be aside and we will be with Christ forever as a perfect creature in Christ, the rest of our days here and now on this earth are a time of transition from one degree of glory unto another as the Holy Spirit transforms us in a real and tangible way. It is a spiritual warfare for our hearts and our souls that is going on right now. Well, there's a lot more that I could probably say about our sanctification, but I just want to take this time now and kind of wrap up and give us some application about it. If our sanctification is a process, a real spiritual transformation that God is doing in us, he is changing us on the outside to reflect the truth and the righteousness of Christ on the inside. What are some of the things that we should be doing? Number one, we see right here the means of our sanctification is to behold Christ. We should be pursuing a habit of beholding. It means that the Holy Spirit is working in us as we come to Scripture And in fact, if we are not doing that, we are giving our beholding unto something else. We become what we worship. How much time do you spend contemplating the wonders and the glories and the excellencies of Christ compared to football, reading, games, whatever it may be? I'm not saying that they're inherently wrong. I'm saying that there is for every one of us a disproportionate amount of time that we are focusing on the beholding, which we know and are told that that is the means of our sanctification, as opposed to doing these other things. Now the question is, do we want to be like Christ? Do we truly yearn for that? What are we beholding, and by beholding, coming or becoming? So develop a habit of beholding. Second, I think, expect God to be at work. There's a promise here that there is a real change, incremental, physical, spiritual, going on every moment of every day for the rest of our life. Some of us will say, well, I'm not a very spiritual person. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a leader in the church. You know, that kind of stuff is for them. They're more holy. No, Paul says everyone who comes by faith experiences this. So that means that there are going to be times of feeling this glorious change and saying, thank you, Lord, that I was able to make this decision, that you changed my heart and my passions so that I could do this as opposed to this sinful thing, which my heart has been tugging at me for months. There's going to be other times, a terrible conflict. The Puritans call this the wrestling of the soul, sweat work, where you just have to come unto God and pray and ask that he would continue to sustain you in this trial. It means there's going to be times of seemingly little movement as God moves things in our life and woos our heart and our mind, but it doesn't necessarily always happen with the same intensity. So we may not necessarily feel it as intense, but there will be times when we will see and experience great changes of upheaval in our life and in those around us as they become aware and commit themselves to what God is asking them to do. Pursue a habit of watchful prayerfulness. I think watchfulness is one of the spiritual disciplines that we rarely ever talk about. I got a little book that I'd love to be able to share with us sometime. Watchfulness is something that we are continually admonished to do, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It means to be alert. It's got the idea of a sentinel on top of a gate at a fortress, and you're on the watch. You're standing there expectantly, vigilantly, looking out for things. We are called to be a watchman, to know where our sins lay, to know the things around us that will trigger our passions the wrong way, to see where Christ is working in us subliminally to move us to where we're supposed to do, and then to prayerfully ask that God would move us to do what we need to do, even when we don't want to do it. Never become complacent with sin. Please, never feel that your sin is small. God doesn't care. You know, part of the worst thing about sin is that we can feel, well, I've done this for 10 years, and no one's ever said anything. God has never reprimanded it for me. So we start to justify, well, he's not really interested in that. God is going to scourge every aspect and element of sin in our life before or by the time we die, through our death at least. So we must never be complacent with sin. So we must develop a constant, increasing appreciation that sin still remains in us, and it desires to enslave us. If you are not beholding the countenance and the beauty of Christ, your passions will become enslaved to other things. John Owen said, put to death sin before sin puts you to death. And it will. As the Lord leads, continually put sin to death. That's the next one. That's what we're told in Colossians 3:5, isn't it? It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then it goes on to list these things. Now, as we've seen, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we can become very complacent and say, well, Holy Spirit's doing all this work. I don't need to do anything. In fact, as evangelicals, we don't believe that we're supposed to be doing or adding anything unto our salvation. And that's true, but we fall into the wrong habit or understanding that we must not be about the work of God in our life. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says that it is God who works in us to do and to will. The proper understanding of that with Colossians 3, 5 is this. God sanctifies our affections and our will, and in so doing, we are now free to leave sin behind and pursue righteousness. And we are now called to act upon those impulses that the Holy Spirit. We can't neglect the work of the Holy Spirit. We must do our effort. It's not synergy where I put in my little bit and God puts in his little bit. It's because God is working in me, I am able to work in those areas that he is pointing out in my life that need work. And lastly, pursue an attitude of grace and mutual edification with one another. Each one of us has a construction sign under construction. Coming up the road all the time on Spadina, I just look at all those cranes that are there. You know, there's more cranes there per capita than anywhere else in North America. Each one of us is under construction. And we need to understand, love and encourage each other. Now, as I was thinking and looking around this room, this building will not be the same, Lord willing, in a couple years. And as we start to plan what can and can't be done, we're going to find out that there's probably a lot more that needs to be done than we could ever imagine. A lot more foundational things than simply putting up paint and things like that. We, as a people of God, are like this building. It is under permanent renovation. And it will be changed from one glory to another until Christ calls us home. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a loving and caring God. That you captured our hearts and imaginations when we first came to Christ, that you revealed the beauty and the wonder of Christ's sacrifice for us. And we gave freely our will unto you. But Lord God, you didn't stop there. You have a wonderful plan wherein day by day, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we gaze on the reflection and the excellency of Christ as revealed in your word, you will bring about real change, real holiness. Lord, we are so unworthy of your grace and your mercy. But we thank you that you have loved us and that your purposes will continue on despite our countenance, despite our reticence, despite our sin. You will glorify yourself in your people. In Jesus' name.
Thank you so much, Pastor Kevin. I'm going to ask the ushers to come on up. We're going to take the offering this morning. And after that, I'm going to preemptively cut off Stephen, who might be playing a solo, but I'll give some announcements while we're collecting the offering. Come on up, ushers, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what we've heard. We pray that as you transform us, you would also transform our view of the things that we think are our possession, including our money, our time, and the abilities that you give to us. We lay them all bare before you. Take what is yours, we pray. And we ask that you be pleased with the attitude of our heart as we give to you this morning. We want to worship you through our giving,